Open with me in your Bibles tonight to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We are continuing a series we started now 4 Wednesdays ago, a series we called Counter Culture, or Confronting the Culture's Lies. Together we've going through this series and taking a moment to confront some of the more prevalent or popular myths and mythologies that our culture will throw at us. And a lot of them will come with different headings. For example, the first one we looked at was love yourself. Or we looked at the next time we were together, we looked at the lie, there is no God. Last week we looked at the lie, follow your heart. And there are a lot of lies that our culture will constantly be throwing at us. But there's one lie that we'll look at here in a second together that the Apostle Paul actually warned us that this lie would become more and more prevalent the closer we got to when Christ would return. He warned us about this lie when he told us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, in the last days, men shall be lovers of their own selves. You know, our culture tells us that we ought to be concerned with ourselves. When it comes to decision making, they'll tell us we should ask questions like, how will this affect me? How will this elevate, promote, or profit me? How will this benefit me? What good is there in this project for me if I was to do it? No, this lie, as coined by our culture, most often goes by the phrase, and there's some of the lies you can see on the screen we've done together, but this lie often goes by the phrase, look out for number one. The scripture paints a very different picture for our relationships. In fact, in Philippians 2, Paul is concerned about this lie, and so he confronts it head on. We are specifically confronted about this lie, look out for number one, in verse 3 of our reading, but we'll pick up our reading to get the context of what Paul is talking about. We'll pick up our reading in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Would you read with me? Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of the love, and if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. You know, Scripture tells us, you should look out for number one. That's what culture tells us, at least. But the scripture tells us in verse 4, look not every man on his own things. You know, there are lessons in life that can only be taught through negative principle. If you think of a craftsman, for example, passing on his skills, perhaps to an apprentice, he'll say kindly words like, no, you're not supposed to hold that tool that way. Don't move the chisel that way. Don't paint with your paintbrush in this particular method. Don't do it this way. And before he can even sometimes say, do it this way, he first has to say what not to do. It's like if you're playing a particular sport. They may say, don't pass this way, or don't shoot this way, or don't dribble this way. A lot of times there's a lot of don'ts before there's any do's, right? There's some negative teaching before there's any positive teaching. And so on. There's this negative principle of education. There's a constant barrage, though, it seems, in our culture that pushes preachers to only convey a positive message from the pulpit. Basically say, don't teach through negative principle, only teach through positive principle. But we know, even intrinsically as humans, that's not how teaching always takes place. And that's certainly not how Scripture teaches all the time. Notice, at the beginning of this passage, Paul begins to teach by starting on a negative note. He says in verse 1, do nothing of selfish ambition. There's actually a lot of negatives in this passage to teach one primary positive. A.W. Tozer once said, you have to breathe out poison before you can breathe in oxygen. There's a level in which we have to say no to something before we can say yes to anything else. Again, going back to our sports illustration. Before you can learn to shoot a jumper right, you have to learn to not shoot it a particular way. Before you can dribble a soccer ball down a soccer field the correct way, you have to learn to dribble how not to dribble in the wrong way. Now, one of the most elementary principles of the Christian walk is that we must learn to say no before we say yes. We have to say no to our flesh before we can say yes to anything God wants us to do. The culture may plead with us to do what feels good or to look out for number one, but Scripture preaches a very different yet uniformed message. Don't look out for your own needs. Look out for the needs of others around you. Say no to self. Say yes to God and others. In other words, learn to say no to yourself so that you can say yes to God. Don't have a selfish outlook on others. Have an others outlook. John 3 puts it this way in verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." 1 Corinthians 13, verse 31 says, "I die daily." Galatians 5, 24 says, "They are that are Christ have crucified the flesh." In a world that preaches only a message of positivity, the Bible preaches a message that first starts with negative principle. Say no, then say yes. Let me ask you, have you learned today to say no to yourself? Do you look out for the best of others, or do you look out for number one? The gospel of Jesus, I suggest to you, is radically different from our culture. It teaches a different orientation toward life as a whole than that which is popular. It seems, as we look at our passage today, number one is in fact not ourselves, but number one is in fact God. The key note to this passage is found at the end of verse 4. The key note of this passage is that word, others. The Spirit of God pleads with us not to have a selfish outlook, but to have an others outlook. And so Paul goes to great lengths to tell the Christian community in Philippi to look after others. It's a mandate of the Christian community. Yes, our culture will say, look out for number one. But Paul says, look out for the needs of others. And as he does so, he introduces to us in this text three essential elements to having an others outlook in life. How can I have an others outlook? Number one, to have an others outlook, you must have and operate by the right motivation. In verse 1, Paul tells us why you should strive to look out for the needs of others. And Paul's approach in verse 1 is not to tell you that you need to do it, but what instead has already been done for you. In other words, he doesn't say, here's what you need to do. He says, here's what's already been done. In other words, here is the motivation behind what you are doing. Your motivation is what has already been done for you. What has already been done for us? Well, Paul tells us that we should be motivated to have an others outlook because of Christ's consolation. We see it right there in verse 1. If there be any consolation. Now that word, if, is actually the Greek word that could easily or better be translated, since. So he's saying since, or because, there is this consolation. What does consolation mean? Well, the word consolation literally means encouragement. It is the Greek word paraklesis. It refers to one that comes alongside. One that directs, that encourages us to press on. This is the same word that Jesus used when he spoke of the Holy Spirit as the Comforter. Jesus said in John 14, verse 16, "I will pray the Father that he will give you another Comforter or consolation or encourager that he might abide with you forever." What this verse is teaching us then is that the Spirit of God gives to us the staying power to look out for the needs of others, even when we feel like quitting. Now let's be honest about our relationships. People can be really trying, right? It can be really hard to stay with people. You know, you might even be motivated up to this point to say, yes, I need to have a more or a better others outlook in life. But let's be honest, there will come a time, if not already, where you come to the end of your rope, right? Who among us hasn't been annoyed by a sibling? Who among us hasn't wanted to teach the teacher's pet a lesson or two? Right? Who among us hasn't been bothered by a boss or a teacher's demeanor at some point? There will constantly and consistently come into times in your relationships where you are annoyed, bothered, or brought to the end of your rope. And Paul says, how then can you have an other's outlook? Here's how you can do it. Be motivated by the fact that you have Christ's consolation or encouragement. You ever maybe gone into a workout regiment before and had someone that is your workout partner or perhaps even encourager or coach? You know, it's one thing to do a set of push-ups by yourself and be self-motivated to do like whatever, 50 or something or maybe even 100 every night before bed. It's a whole other thing to have your coach right in front of you saying, give me 100 push-ups. In one case, you're by yourself, you might more easily quit unless you're a self-motivated starter. In another case, if you've got the coach right there, you're probably going to be more likely to actually do what he's asking you. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, there will come a time where you'll be pushed to the end of your limits, and Christ will be right there saying, keep going. I'm here to encourage you. Don't quit. But there's something else about this. He says, be motivated by Christ's consolation. Be motivated by Christ's comfort. Our union with Christ gives us the ability to extend to others the same union and comfort he gave to us. He says, if there be any consolation, since there be any consolation, since there is any comfort of love. Since you have received the work of the Holy Spirit who comforts us, then there should be a desire also to comfort others that come across our path. No one has earned their share in the kingdom of heaven. We are all recipients of God's redeeming love. You do understand that you were not good enough to get into heaven if you're saved. God had to take some level of comfort of love to come to you, a dirty, rotten sinner, and extend to you the grace of his salvation. No one got there on their own. You know, when you are hurting then and discouraged, it's amazing to know that God is there to comfort you. In fact, the Trinity understands your suffering. God the Father gave up his Son to die on the cross for the sins of humankind. Jesus' own family didn't believe him. They rejected him. The Bible actually teaches us that Jesus has felt the same afflictions that you have. It's amazing to have the comfort then from on our own account when we are hurting to know that God cares for us. Many preachers have taken this principle and expanded on it accurately with phrases that ask this, do you have compassion? Are you a compassionate person? They'll say phrases like this, forgiven people forgive people. They'll say, those who have been loved much will learn to love much. They'll say, if you have experienced God's grace, you will demonstrate God's grace. They'll say mercy is extended by those who have had it extended to them. In life, there will be times of pain and suffering. Have you considered the truth that in this room right now, there are no doubt many in our midst that are in the midst of pain and suffering? You ever considered that when you come to church, there are perhaps many that are coming to church with a heavy heart? How can I have an other's outlook? I can have an other's outlook by being motivated by the fact that in my trial, I had a God of all comfort who now asks me to extend that same comfort to others. How can I have an other's outlook? Be motivated by Christ's consolation. Be motivated by Christ's comfort. Be motivated by Christ's communion. He says, since there's this consolation, since there's this comfort of love, since there's this, verse 1 again, fellowship of the Spirit. You know, our union with Christ gives to us fellowship. this phrase should be understood in the sense of unity and oneness. It's the same phrase Paul used to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, when he said, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." As Christians in particular, we are called to extend that same comfort, that same consolation, that same communion, because we understand and we've been motivated by the fact that we are all the same in Christ. When you feel alone, God wants you to know that He is present with you. God also wants you as a Christian to know that my brethren should not have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons. You know, it's sad, but it's true. A perfect example of this often can happen when someone is paired with a group. Perhaps they are asked to be in a cabin with someone at camp they don't want to be with, to work in a project with someone in a classroom they don't want to be with, and they throw a fit about it because they don't want to be around that person. Or they're asked to, perhaps they're assigned a seat on a bus next to someone they don't like. And they suddenly throw a conniption because they don't want to be next to that person. What are they demonstrating? They're demonstrating they have bought into this simple lie that says they're looking out for number one. You know, looking out for number one can go a long way if we won't start to recognize that there's this consolation, there's this comfort, there's communion, there's compassion. Look what he says at the end. He says, if there are any bowels and mercies, compassion. It's a chief attribute of God in the Old Testament. It is thus significant that Paul adds, if there are any bowels and mercies. You know, our union with Christ gives us affection and compassion. These are terms that are not modified by any reference to deity here. They're saying, we have this understanding. Do you guys get what I'm saying? You know what I'm saying? But there's this understanding, there's this compassion that we have. Right? And if we've had it extended to us, we should extend it the same to others. So the culture tells us to look out for number one, to focus on ourselves. But the Bible gives us a very different approach. And it sets for us a motivation that says, Christ did this for you, you do the same for others. But there's a second element that's a part of having an other's outlook. Not only am I motivated by Christ's example, and I hope you are, but I also need to have the right mentality. Verse 2, Paul begins to clearly state what he wants the church to be full of and what he wants the church to look like. He says in verse 2, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." How do you view service? Do you enjoy, for example, ministering to others? Verse 2 expands upon what living for others really looks like. Having reminded the church of their shared experience in Christ. Everybody in Christ has those four shared experiences of comfort, of consolation, of communion, of compassion that we just talked about. That should motivate you. But if you've had that motivation, then what should change about what you think when you come and are around people? Here's what it should look like. You should choose joy in serving others. Paul's appeal to the Philippians is very straightforward then in verse 2. He says, fulfill or complete my joy. That phrase literally means to bring to completion. Paul uses this same phrase in a similar way in the book of Romans when he talks about having fulfilled the preaching of the gospel all the way from Jerusalem to another city. He says in Romans 15, verse 19, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about into Illyricum, I have preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. I fulfilled it. Now Paul uses that same phrase again here. He says, fulfill my joy. What he's saying is, if you want to complete your mission on earth, you must learn to serve others. If you want to have fulfillment in your daily activities, and I hope you do, you must learn service. Everybody wants to one day work in a job that brings them pleasure and joy. What Paul is saying is, if you want to have joy on earth, serve others. In his book, 70x7, The Freedom of Forgiveness, David Usberger tells of General William Booth. He was the founder of the Salvation Army. He lost his eyesight. And in his recovery, he asked the doctor, "Am I blind?" And the general said, "I hear we must contemplate that." The doctor said, "We have to contemplate that. You are probably blind." And the father of General Booth continued, "I'll never see anything again." And the doctor said, "Yeah, absolutely, you're never going to see anything again." And finally, General Booth, understanding that he is now going to be blind, said, "I have done what I can for God with my eyes. Now I'm going to do what I can for God without them." He had found an understanding that I am fulfilled not in who I am by virtue of this body or by virtue of what I can be gifted in, but by virtue of what I do. Now here's where we have to stop and contemplate. Because I think and I fear many teenagers today struggle with their sense of identity and fulfillment, and they don't know what God wants for them. That is probably true of most every teenager. What does God want me to do? Who am I? What am I good at? What's my purpose? Can I be really frank? You will never find fulfillment. You will never find purpose. And you will never find joy until you choose to serve others. The gospel compels us to be missionally minded, and only by service can you find true joy. Do you want to know fulfillment in this life? Then choose service. Do you want to know joy in this life? Choose service. Do you want to discover happiness? Choose service. But not only that, you need to choose in all of this unity while serving others. The three phrases that continue in verse 2 are all virtually synonymous. He says, having the same mind, being of one accord, of one mind. This is Paul's way of emphasizing to the Philippians their need for unity. He's saying you need to be of the same. There should be a sense of unity amongst believers. In his autobiography, Mahatma Gandhi wrote that during his student days, he read the gospel seriously and considered converting to Christianity. He believed that in Jesus he could find the solution to the caste system that was dividing the people of India. So one Sunday, he decided to attend services at a nearby church and talk to the minister about becoming a Christian. When he entered the auditorium, however, the usher refused to give him a seat and suggested that he go worship with his own people. Gandhi left the church and never returned. He wrote in his biography, "If Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu." You know, the prejudice of Christians can be displayed even in racism, like was displayed to Gandhi. But it can also be displayed in not just plain old not showing love to our brothers and sisters. Just plain old not even saying hello when someone says hi. We know, we all know what it's like to be left out of a group. We all know what's that like. There's not a one of us in this room that has never been treated without some form of partiality along the way. And we hate that. We despise that. We hate when people treat us that way. We just don't like it. When we shouldn't like it, who would? And then we turn around and we do the same thing. Again, you have to understand, Romans 2 verse 11 says, we serve a God who shows no partiality. Remember, our motivation at the beginning is to understand the truth that this is who we are in Christ. And He's done all of these common things for us. And if we've experienced all of this common stuff, then we should also have not only that right motivation, but now our mentality towards others changes. Do you agree with me that God came to save the sins of the world, and that includes everybody? I hope you agree with me about that. So if God so loved everybody in the world, why don't you love everybody? And the fear is that there's a truth about us that's actually based on a lie. We've bought into a lie that we're more important than somebody else. We're more important than the bum down the road. We're more important than the person who doesn't like all the same things we like. And suddenly we're buying into a lie, even in the church, that says, look out for number one. But Scripture preaches a totally different message. And it says that message isn't look out for others, look out for yourself, but rather look out for others. Don't look out for your own needs, look out for the needs of others. Don't have a selfish outlook, have an others outlook. And how can I do that? I can do that if I have the right motivation. I can do that if I have the right mentality. And I can do that, number three, if I carry the right message. Now, Paul's message in verses 3 and 4 are really the point of this passage. And they carry the full weight of our consideration. What he's saying is, nothing is more diametrically opposed to Christian unity and being in one spirit than selfishness. In verse 3, Paul gives two negatives to avoid and two positives to follow. In verse 4, he gives a single negative and a single positive. He says in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. What he's saying is, the world might preach pride, but God's word teaches humility. We are not to be motivated by selfishness. The word selfish here is not used anywhere else in Scripture. It's a word that pictures ugly self-promotion that steps on the necks of others in order to lift oneself up. The word translated empty conceit or empty glory is another graphic word that describes someone who's pushing over someone else. John Wooden, who's a former coach of the UCLA Bruins basketball team, gives this helpful piece of advice. He says, talent is God-given. Be humble. Fame is man-given. Be thankful. Conceit is self-given. Be careful. Last year, we started SALT program, a student advanced leadership program on Wednesday night. And the first homework assignment that we'll probably have to come back around to do again sometime is I asked you to write down 50 ways you're selfish. Now, some of you guys, if you go to CIT, one has at the Wilds, others will go this summer, I believe, you'll have to write down 100 ways you're selfish. And some of you wrote that down. Some of you that actually took the time to do that assignment found out something that's actually kind of true. 50 might sound like a big number. 100 certainly sounds like a big number. But writing down 100 ways I'm selfish is truly not a hard and difficult task. I might start with the more obvious things, but as I got into it, I begin to discover that there are also little things that I do, all to be motivated by my own comfort, be motivated by my own looking out for number one. How do you overcome selfishness? After a long, hard day when you get home, do you choose to continue to serve your family members by taking out the trash, cleaning the dishes, etc.? When your parents or siblings want to sit down and talk, do you take that time to talk back to them and converse? When you see a need, do you go out of your way to meet that need? Really, practically, selfishness can be eliminated by taking care of the little things. Real practical. You know, every Wednesday night, right, we ask that you pick up your songbooks and put them away, right? And some people look at a songbook and they figure, well, I didn't pick it up. It's not my songbook. So it must belong on the floor. Obviously, it doesn't belong on the floor. And obviously, it wasn't your songbook. Someone just maybe not even used it, but it's still on the floor. You do understand that songbooks don't grow legs and walk their way back into the songbook rack, right? Eventually, somebody actually has to do that process. But there have been some that should be commended that actually have taken the time, I don't know if you've noticed this, but I have, and taken the time to put songbooks away that people forget. what are they doing? They're not doing it to be applauded. They're not doing to get a pat on the back. They're trying to be motivated by everything opposite what the world says. There's other things, too, when you're at school. I don't know if you've noticed this, but trash sometimes falls on the floor, especially in a locker hallway. Actually, my first job was a janitor, and one of the things I had to do as a janitor was at a school, I had to vacuum the locker hallway floor. That is the worst possible hall in the whole building at the end of a school day, every single day. It's ridiculous. It's unbelievable. It's like lockers open up and just vomit paper. It's crazy. You ever considered this possibility? What would it be like if people weren't motivated by their own selfish comfort and actually took the time to, I don't know, pick up a piece of trash they saw on the floor? It certainly doesn't take you a long time to pick up one piece of trash, but it would take a long time for the guy at the end of the day that has to vacuum it. You know, when you come back to school, no matter what school it is, I'm sure someone's vacuumed that floor before you come back to school. And, oh, wow, the floor is clean. That didn't happen magically, right? Maybe, just simply, you could put aside your own selfish ego and, I don't know, pick up a piece of trash. These are small things, but they can become big things because if you take care of the little things, God will give you big things as well. The world preaches pride. God's word teaches humility. The world preaches selfishness. God's word teaches selflessness. Two attitudes are competing, unity and selfishness, and they cannot coexist. Everybody wants to go to a unified church. Everybody wants to be part of a unified team. Everybody wants to have friends that are unified. But none of that is possible if even one person is motivated by selfishness. If you want to know another motivation that would take away your selfishness, look ahead at Philippians. We haven't even read it yet. Philippians chapter 2, look at verse 6. This is Christ being selfless. Jesus himself, being in the form of God, verse 6, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. That is supreme selflessness. You know what hypocrisy is, right? Hypocrisy is saying one thing and doing something totally different. You know, if we call ourselves a Christian, you know what that word means? That word means little Christ, right? That's what that means. It really means little Christ. So if you say, I'm a Christian, you're saying, I'm a little Christ. I'm trying to at least mimic Christ in some way. Philippians 2, those verses we just read, Christ says, he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant, and he was humble and selfless in this act. You know what the height of hypocrisy is then? The height of a hypocrisy is a little Christ behaving selfishly. Because here in verses 6 and 7, it literally describes Jesus' persona, his character, right? Do you look out for the interests of others? When you talk to others, do you talk about yourself or them? God gave you two ears and one mouth for a reason, by the way, so you can listen more than you talk. That's an aside. Do you genuinely long for the success of others? Are you happy when your friend gets promoted? You know, the truth is that if we're going to be little Christ, we can never buy into this lie that says, look out for number one. In 2013, Robert Ringer wrote a book that was almost immediately dubbed a timeless classic. In fact, the New York Times called it, and I quote, one of the top 10 best-selling motivational books of all time. On its back panel, the book promises to guide you on the most exciting and rewarding journey of your life and change your ideas, strategies, and insights. The book was simply entitled, Look Out for Number One. In chapter one of the book, Ringer wrote, quote, whenever I use the term looking out for number one, I am referring to the conscious effort to make rational decisions that lead to the greatest amount of happiness over the long term. Who wouldn't want to read a book that teaches you how to be happy. But dear friends, happiness is not found in the pursuit of your own interest. The world crams a lie down your throat. It says, look out for number one. If you're comfortable, you'll be happy. But Scripture teaches a very different, vastly different truth. It says, to have another's outlook, you must have a right motivation, a right mentality, carry the right message. And so the question that we need to end on today is this. Do you look out for the best of others, or do you look out for number one? Let's pray.